Nothing that matters is accomplished without effort. Nothing that matters is accomplished without determination. Nothing that matters is accomplished without keeping one's eyes determinedly on the goal.
That's Bishop Stacy Sauls, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Right Reverend Stacy Sauls, who has served as Chief Operating Officer for the Episcopal Church since 2011. He came to the New York City headquarters after serving as the 6th Bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky for 11 years. Before that, he served as a priest in parishes in Griffin, Atlanta, and Savannah, Georgia. After a career in the law, Stacy attended and earned his Master of Divinity degree from General Theological Seminary in New York City. He also earned a master's degree in canon law from Cardiff University and has been honored with 2 Doctor of Divinity degrees. Stacy, thanks for being with us.
It's a pleasure. Thank you.
I understand the Chief Operating Officer is responsible for the management of the Episcopal Church Center in New York as well as in other offices around the country, but what does that involve?
You know, I have a friend who says the title ought to be Arch Sexton. My job is to keep an eye on and to keep the administration of the church working efficiently to serve mission. So I oversee human resources, information technology, finance. But what gives me excitement and passion is overseeing the mission work of the Episcopal Church, particularly placing missionaries in the United States and abroad.
Say more about what is the mission of the church?
Oh, what a great question. The way I like to look at it is that the mission of the church is to introduce people to Jesus. Mm. And I find that is particularly true sacramentally, mm-hmm. in our sacramental life, in the bread and the wine, but also in a sacramental reality that's often overlooked, which is the sacrament of the poor. Mm. Jesus said that's where to look for him. And in relationships with people who are poor, I think we have an unprecedented opportunity to meet Jesus in the flesh.
The Episcopal Church is taking a hard look at its structure for the future and how best it can fulfill the church's mission. First, why is that important?
Yeah, it's important to help us reconnect with who we are, to reconnect to mission. We have lived out our lives as a church of the establishment for a long time, and we've almost forgotten our mission to change the world. Restructuring helps us move away from maintaining an institutional life to a vibrant life on fire for God's mission in the world, bringing people together in Jesus.
Many Episcopal parishes across the country are thriving, and folks are discovering its worship in the mystery of the liturgy and the Eucharist is deeply meaningful in these chaotic days. Having been a parish priest, what's your take on that phenomenon?
I think that all human beings are somehow innately wired. We're like salmon to return home in a mysterious way, and in this case, to God. And something about actualizing mystery draws us in. It connects with something that's very primal in us and very holy.
You also served as bishop of the Diocese of Lexington for 11 years, and you were recognized there for your focused and creative work and mission and vision in a very impoverished area of the country. What did you gain from your time there? What did you enjoy most as bishop?
So many things. Being bishop is a hard job. Mm-hmm. I guess all jobs are hard, but what I loved about being Bishop of Lexington is the things the people of that diocese taught me. Mm. The heart of Appalachia is in that diocese, which was new to me. I had had a lot of experience with urban poverty in my previous ministries in Savannah and in Atlanta, but the Diocese of Lexington taught me about rural poverty. It was a new challenge, and it called forth things in me I didn't know I had. It was very, very engaging and worthwhile. I wouldn't trade it for anything.
Hmm. You earlier earned law degrees from Furman University and the University of Virginia School of Law and worked as a corporate lawyer for some years before your call to the ministry. What happened to change your life so dramatically?
Oh, that's a great question. The truth is, I think I went to law school trying to convince myself I didn't want to be a priest. I knew when I went that I wanted to be a priest and really intended to go right on to seminary from law school. But by the time I got finished with law school, I'd had enough school for a while. So I practiced, again, to give law a full chance. I loved being a lawyer. It engaged my mind. It was a lot of fun. It was like working on a giant puzzle all the time. But it didn't engage my passion in a way that faith engages my passion.
Well, this week your sermon is based on the gospel text, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. Would you read it for us?
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
So Jesus and his disciples are traveling and they run into all sorts of people, but the text twice says Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. What's going on?
By this point in the story, Jesus has committed himself to the passion and has begun to teach his disciples about it. And he's pursuing that rather difficult to understand and difficult to accept goal with a commitment and passion, and won't allow anything to get in the way of it.
Your sermon is entitled "The Cranky Jesus." Stacy, thank you for being with us.
It has been a real pleasure. Thank you. I think of this as the cranky Jesus. It is one of those days when Jesus, as my grandmother was wont to say, got up on the wrong side of the bed. It is as if he goes out of his way to say difficult things, things people, even good and decent people, will simply have a hard time accepting, to say nothing of actually doing. Someone says he wants to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Jesus replies, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, Jesus issues the invitation to follow. This one, as any good child would do, says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus does not respond positively. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another prospect accepts the invitation, but also has a perfectly reasonable request. "Let me first say farewell to those at my home." This time, though, Jesus says the one thing that allows me to make sense of all the crankiness. It is this: No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I have never plowed a day in my life, but I am blessed to have spent many a day as a small boy watching my grandfather plow. And I am blessed, at least for purposes of this particular passage from the Gospel of Luke, by the fact that my grandfather was old school when it came to plowing. He didn't believe in tractors. He did it the hard way, with an old-fashioned plow and a mule. When my grandfather plowed, he hitched up the mule, made sure the mule had blinders so it could not see any direction but straight ahead. He took his place behind the plow, threw a harness connected to the reins over his shoulder, grabbed the handles of the plow steadily, and then urged the mule forward with a clicking noise. Here is what I observed. My grandfather, like the mule with the help of blinders, never, ever diverted his eyes from straight ahead. I once received a mild correction for distracting him by something I was doing along the side of the field he was plowing. I never did it again. It was imperative that the rows be perfectly straight. I assume the reason for this had to do with maximizing yield, or perhaps ease of caring for the crop. Or maybe it was just a matter of pride in one's work. Whatever the reason, once he had set his hand to the plow, there could be no looking back at all. Now, if you'll allow me to interject what will at first seem completely unrelated to my grandfather's practices as a farmer, I am thinking about plowing today in the context of what is a very important time for my family. My older son was married this weekend. My wife Ginger and I are thrilled. We love his bride for many reasons, not the least of which is what she brings out in our son, and how obviously she adores him and he her. We are so proud of the path he has chosen in life as a teacher. We could not be more pleased for the two of them, Andrew and Jessica. What I wish, though, is that Andrew could have had a chance to watch his great-grandfather plow. I wish Andrew could have observed the mule's blinders and the firm grasp of his great-grandfather's hands on the plow. The way the mule was kept on track through the strength of his great-grandfather's shoulders, the effort with which his great-grandfather grasped the handles of the plow, the washcloth dipped in cold water after every few rows on his great-grandfather's neck to combat the sun, and the fierce determination his great-grandfather put into making each and every row perfectly straight. I wish Andrew had had a chance to see that, because in truth I think it has a lot to do with being married. It has a lot to do with beginning a life. It has a lot to do with pretty much anything in life that matters, really matters, at least that matters in the kingdom of God sense. And it makes Jesus seem a lot more practical to me than cranky. Something I haven't told you up to this point is that my grandfather and grandmother were married to each other for just about 70 years. My grandmother once set me down to teach me what that was all about. She used a decoration in their living room to deliver the message. It was a glass knick-knack, a statuette, I think, but I don't remember now what it was supposed to be. What I do remember is that it had a light, and the light rotated. As the light rotated, the glass glowed with different colors. Marriage is like that, she explained. Sometimes it is bright and happy. Sometimes it is darker and not so happy. Her message was all about keeping one's eyes on the goal and getting through the bad times together just as much as the good times. It was her version of keeping one's hand on the plow. It was a gentler version of the plowing metaphor, but it was the same point. Nothing that matters is accomplished without effort. Nothing that matters is accomplished without determination. Nothing that matters is accomplished without keeping one's eyes determinedly on the goal. Although marriage is certainly on my mind this weekend, and marriage is certainly a case in point, this is a lesson that goes far beyond marriage and applies to anything that really matters, anything that is related to the kingdom of God, anything that is about life and living life to the very fullest of what it has to offer. I once had a teacher who would say nothing that mattered was ever accomplished in an 8-hour day. I also learned from my grandfather that farmers know nothing of 8-hour days. My grandmother, who rose early enough to prepare breakfast before the plowing began and had dinner ready at midday for the men coming in from the field, knew nothing about 8-hour days. And I'm pretty sure that no one in Jesus' day, and certainly not farmers or fishermen, did either. Perhaps that is why Jesus got cranky sometimes. Sometimes my grandfather did, too. I am taken by the fact that the other lessons assigned for this day evidence something of the same crankiness in Elijah and Elisha and Paul. The Old Testament lesson is about Elijah anointing Elisha to be his successor. When Elijah places his mantle on Elisha, while Elisha is plowing, by the way, Elisha asks the same question as some unnamed prospective follower asked of Jesus. Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. That's when Elijah gets a little cranky. He said to Elisha, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" It's a little cryptic, but it sure sounds cranky to me. Not only is there no mention of Elisha going back to bid his father and mother farewell, what is recorded is that Elisha slaughtered the team of oxen he was using to plow, fed the people with them, and then left all behind to follow Elijah. Now, maybe it's about having a celebration, but in context, it sounds a little cranky to me. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul, who is plowing in a different sort of field, is dealing with factiousness, dissension, and a host of unseemly behavior for followers of Jesus. As Paul can so often do, he exhibits a certain level of crankiness. "Stand firm," he admonishes the Galatian church. In other words, be determined. Put your hand to the plow and do not look back. And then Paul says this, "Through love, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Being good at love, it seems to me, requires a fair share of determination. Loving another is not the easiest of commitments to make. Love, it ought not surprise us, is going to require a little crankiness along the way. Everything that has value does. And love is what has ultimate value, for of course it is the only thing that lasts. According to Paul and Jesus, it really is the only commandment, the only thing life is really about. I have marriage on my mind this weekend, and of course the love between parents and their adult children, and as I often do, between grandparents and grandchildren. Another of its forms is friendship. All of those have their challenges. But in Christ, all human relationships are to be characterized by love. It is to be true of strangers, which is challenging enough. But Jesus also reminded us that it is to be true of our enemies, which is more difficult still. In fact, if there is anything distinctive about Christianity among religions, It ought to be that, our love of our enemies. For otherwise, Jesus said, what more are we doing than those without any faith at all? It is love above all else that makes us human. Even the kind that requires so much effort as to leave us a little cranky. And still, all of God's hopes for us are summed up in a single commandment. Paul said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anyone will tell you who knows, at least anyone who is telling the truth, that love is hard work. It is not nearly the sweet, romantic thing we like to imagine it to be or to pretend it is, particularly around weddings. Love is difficult. It is like a glass ornament with constantly changing colors. It requires dogged determination. It requires admonition, like Paul's admonition to the Galatians, to stand firm. It requires putting hand to plow and never looking back. And that, I know, at least from observation, is terribly hard, literally back-breaking work. It will leave us, as it apparently left Jesus, perhaps feeling a little cranky from time to time. Cranky, though, is not antithetical to the kingdom of God. If I understand Jesus, I think it may be a necessity. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their teaching, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Now, here's Day One host and president of the Alliance for Christian Media, Peter Wallace, with an important message.
It's been an honor for me to meet so many faithful Day One listeners in recent days. People often tell me how important it is to them to start their week listening to our Day One preachers. One person told me she loves to spread the word about Day One and encourage folks to tune in. I hope you too will tell your family and friends about Day One. Encourage them to tune into this station each week to hear a positive, passionate message of faith for today. And remember, only with your help can we continue to share the good news of God's love on the radio and online. So please send a donation to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. We are grateful for your support, and please spread the word about Day One.
Now, Bishop Stacy Sauls offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Stacy, I don't remember anyone ever calling Jesus cranky before, but I can see it now thanks to you. But the truth is, when we read the Gospels carefully, we can see Jesus was just as human as any of us in terms of getting frustrated and even angry at people, even people he was close to. This is somewhat comforting in a way. What does this tell us about the Jesus we love and serve?
That's a very good question. I think it tells us in part and reassures us of how closely Jesus has shared our human life, including the getting up on the wrong side of the bed aspects of life, that there's no aspect of life that was not part of Jesus' life. And still, found God to be with him in all circumstances. That's equally available to us.
I can picture your grandfather plowing those rows with his mule, his fierce determination, his eye firmly kept on the goal. And as you remind us, that sort of focus and determination is needed more than ever in our lives, in marriage, in all our relationships. Nothing that matters is accomplished without effort, without determination, without keeping our eyes on the goal, you said. People often seem surprised by this, and so they face problems in their relationships when hard work is called for. What would you tell them?
I think there's a mythology somehow that love, of all things, ought to be easy. In fact, it's worse. It's that if love is difficult, there's something wrong with it. All I can tell you is that has not been my experience. The most important relationships in my life take effort. And in fact, it's when I neglect them and stop applying effort that they tend to go wrong. Now, there's plenty of room for grace in relationships, too. I don't mean to imply that it's all our effort that keeps them going, but I do think we have to participate and be a partner in keeping them going, if they matter.
You mentioned Paul's advice in Galatians 5, through love become slaves to one another, and the whole law is summed up in the command, love your neighbor as yourself, you mentioned. Again, this takes effort, but this, you note, is what makes Christianity distinctive among religions. But even though it may make us cranky at times, this hard work is worth it, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Again, I'm basing that really on my experience and how the way I have learned about God. Again, this is for me. This isn't a universal experience, but the way I have learned about God is being in a relationship with my wife, Ginger, and with our two sons. Those are the people who have taught me everything about love and taught me what that means about being slaves to one another. If you think about those are not romantic words at all. The words, Paul's words, are not be servants to one another. They are be slaves to one another. An incredibly difficult thing of putting one's own needs second to somebody else's all the time. Nobody can do that all the time. But learning to do it is an opportunity to share in the life of Christ. And that's what the resurrection is about, sharing in the life of Christ. That's what we're offered.
Stacy, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
You know, this was not stated explicitly, but there's an implicit message of being oneself, even when that's cranky, when you've got your eye on the prize. Martin Luther King used to talk about having one's eye on the prize all the time. I think this must be what he meant. I bet he had a grandfather who plowed. I don't know.
Bishop Stacy Sauls, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.